No, today is actually another significant day in our nation's history. As you know, we're on the 15-year anniversary of 9/11. You know, it just seems like it happened not too long ago when, I guess, you're kind of a older adult age. Some of you, it may not remember it so vividly if you weren't necessarily around or maybe too young to understand the significance of that day. But I remember it very vividly as a seminary student who Lisette and I commuted up to the school every day. She worked there, and I was a student all day, Monday through Thursday. And we got there on that clear, cool Tuesday morning of 9/11 and drove onto campus. Didn't know anything had happened yet. We didn't have the news on in our radio driving up. And got onto campus, and it was almost to my first class, and somebody stopped me. They said, "Did you hear?" And I was like, "What? Hear what?" And they said, "America's under attack." And in that moment, I mean, that's such a broad statement. My mind was going, someone's like firing on us, like another country invading us. What's happening? And he said, "No, the Twin Towers were hit. Planes are crashing into them." And so they said, classes are canceled. And so I went over to the library where they had a TV. And there was all these people huddled around the TV that morning, just watching. And I don't know if you remember what that was like when you first saw the images, the replays of what was happening. And you couldn't even believe that someone would do that and fly a plane into a building. And the loss of life was one thing you felt. The shock of humanity. How could this happen? And it's on American soil. And it makes you made you just wonder in that moment, what all is going to happen? Is there a bigger plot? How will this change the course of history? Do you remember those feelings that day? And for all of us, there was this collective like hush in mourning as a nation. And it did. It changed our nation from that day 15 years ago. Do you remember also right out of that, the kind of the sensitivity that was there to Christianity, turning back to God? Churches were full. There was a hunger in everyone to find some source of hope and like make sense of all of this. And there was one thing that emerged out of the wreckage of the World Trade Center towers that became a symbol of hope. Do you remember seeing the two steel beams that were in the shape of a cross? I have a picture of it here. It emerged out of the wreckage, somehow as if divinely preserved. On the left side is where it was, just how it had fallen. And then they were able to extract it, and they put it up on a stand. And it became a place where people would come and pray. And it was like, God hasn't abandoned us. He's not done with us yet. Do you remember that? That cross is now placed in the 9/11 Museum, which is underground at Ground Zero there. We were able to visit a month ago and see the area, and they've got it all finished now, so they've preserved that. Somehow, in the midst of tragedy, the cross became a symbol for us to rally around, a symbol of hope, a symbol of God's presence. And for Christians, that's what the cross is. It's the greatest symbol of God's love for us. That God would come on our behalf and take the place for our sin. He would reconcile us to himself through the cross. It's an amazing thing. In our passage in Galatians today, we're going to see a verse of Scripture that has become known as really the summary of the book of Galatians, and also, as Charles Spurgeon said, could be the summary of Paul's entire ministry. And this is what it says. It says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May I never boast about anything else in life, but I'll boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." Jesse was talking about it here. He was using that thought in our guiding our prayer time and our worship time, that we should actually boast in the cross. It should be the most important most important symbol, the most important memory of what happened in history, that Jesus would die for us. And how can Paul say that? How can Paul say, I'd never boast in anything else? Because Paul had a cross-centered life. And we're invited into that too. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. We're going to be at the very conclusion of this study on the book of Galatians. It's the last eight verses. We've been, by the way, in a journey through the book of Galatians since the beginning or middle of January. Who's been with us through that whole journey? Yeah, we've done all of the verses, verse by verse, chapter by chapter through Galatians. And we're here at the end looking at these last eight verses. Now, if you remember what the background of Galatians is Paul was writing to a group of Christians that he had personally gone to them as a missionary into an area where there were no Christians. It was primarily filled with Gentile or non-Jew people, Romans, and there was an area that he had shared the gospel with, and there were all these young churches that were growing up in Galatia. But it was in the midst of some controversy, because as Paul had come and he had preached Christ and said, you need to accept Christ as your Savior. You're living in sin. We all are. We need a Savior. It's Jesus. He died on a cross for us. You need to receive him by faith. They had done that. They had, in faith, placed their faith in Jesus. They had asked him into their life to be their Savior. And so they were growing in that faith, and it was a good thing. But behind Paul came a group of people that we have come to know as the Judaizers. Judaizers were ones who were mixing the Jewish faith and teaching from the Old Testament that is legitimate, but hadn't quite figured out how that bridged over with Christianity. They hadn't worked it out. They said, yes, it's good that Jesus is here. He's the Messiah. But you also have to become a Jew if you're going to be a Christian. They hadn't separated off what was not needed along with to become a Christian. And so they said, you need to become a Jew. You need to eat like a Jew, dress like a Jew, adopt the laws of a Jew, and particularly take on the sign of a Jew, which all Jewish males would do, and that was circumcision. So they were going behind Paul's ministry and trying to clean up what he didn't teach, because Paul did not teach that. He said, no, your faith in Christ is enough. And so this whole letter has been him trying to defend these Galatians against these Judaizers and what they were teaching. Because he's saying, if you make them be circumcised, if you make them take on the Old Testament law, you are making them do extra steps for salvation. The law is not going to make someone right with the Father. No one can fulfill that. Jesus alone is enough. That was his message. It's what he was preaching. Faith in Christ is enough. And it became messy. They were trying to discredit Paul. They were slinging mud at him. And it just became a mess there in Galatia. So into that, all the controversy, Paul writes the letter to the Galatians. So if you have your Bibles with me, turn here to chapter 6, looking at verse 11. We're just going to read this one verse for a moment, and then we'll move on. But it says this, "See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand." See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. This is somewhat typical of his letters in the sense that Paul would verbally dictate his letter to a scribe who would write it all down. But at the very end, Paul would often write the conclusion in his own handwriting. It's just kind of the style of what he did. You can see it in the other letters. But this one is unusual because he says, "See what large letters I use." It's not because Paul had bad handwriting. Mandy, some of your students might have bad handwriting. Paul was not in that case. It's not because he had bad eyesight and he couldn't see what he was writing. When you're writing a letter to someone and you put something in bold letters or in all caps or it's bigger than the other font, what are you trying to convey? Pay attention. Emphasis. What I'm about to say is important. So what Paul is giving us here is a clue. Guys, I'm going to write something to you that's really important for you to catch. It's his heart coming out for the Galatians saying, listen up. I want you to get this. It's his passionate appeal to them as he concludes. He's wanting them to get that they need to have a cross-centered life. Not a loss-centered life, a cross-centered life. So let's pick up again in verse 12. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, and yet they want you to be circumcised that they might boast about your flesh. But may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. So peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. And finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. And with that, he finishes this letter. Now, as we go through this, the point he's making is to have a cross-centered life. And there are six different aspects of it we're going to see in these verses. I'm kind of borrowing and modifying an outline I got from an author named Danny Aiken. I want to give credit to him as we go through this. But the first thing to note is what not to do in a cross-centered life. A cross-centered life is not focused on appearances. It's not focused on appearances. Verses 12 and 13 talk about who these Judaizers were and what they were focused on. And he says, this is not right. He's putting his finger on the problems with these guys. They've been focused on the outward fulfillment of laws, looking the right way, acting the part, doing the right steps and rituals. But nowhere in what they have been saying is there anything about the heart, the inside. Not asking, what do you believe about Jesus? Have you repented of your sin? Has he changed your life? Is the Holy Spirit in you? Those questions are not coming from the Judaizers. They're emphasizing a completely wrong thing. They're emphasizing the outside. And so from that, he points out four things they're doing wrong. First, they're manipulators. You see in verse 12, he says they're just trying to compel you to be circumcised. They're trying to push you to do something that you don't need to do. Throughout the book, we've seen that they are sneaky in what they do. They first of all, came into these Galatian churches without kind of having any label on them. It's not like they had a name tag that said, hi, we are Judaizers here to wreck your church. They came in and they were like kind of spying on Paul what he was doing and got their way in. And once they did, they started putting pressure on the Jews that were part of the church versus the Gentiles and said, well, you guys can't eat with them because they're not eating the right way and they haven't been circumcised. And so they started making divisions in the church And they were doing that all around from Paul's ministry. They started mudslinging at Paul. They were mean. They were nasty. They were trying to have their own way. They were manipulators, compelling people to do things. Another thing that they are is compromisers. Look at the end of verse 12. It says the only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. They don't want to have to put up with, if they were to go the full way into the gospel and stand where Paul was standing and lose the respect that they had from some certain Jews. They weren't willing to be persecuted for the cross of Christ. They wanted to have the best of both worlds. And Paul's saying, no, you're ruining the gospel in the process. You can't do that. You're compromising. Now, if you understand what's going on in that day, you understand that the Jews were the main source of persecution, not yet the Romans. That was to come. It was coming from the Jews. So if you stepped out and said, you don't need to be circumcised or follow the law, it's Christ alone, you really took a beating. And Paul did. And we're going to look at him talking about his persecution. They weren't willing to pay that price. So they were compromisers. Another thing that they were was hypocrites. Look in verse 13. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law. So they're telling you to be circumcised, but they don't even obey the law. And that's been the theme that he's taught throughout here too. If you want to live and die by the law, you're in a bad place. Because who of you has ever lived perfect? Any of you? Any of you have tried to live perfectly? You can't do it. The Jews back then couldn't do it. If you're gonna use that as your measuring standard, it's not going to work out well for you. And Jesus had words for people in the New Testament that in his day were trying to push the law on external appearances. Remember? I just lost. Am I back? Yeah, okay. Who were they? Pushing the law, but couldn't really do it themselves. The Pharisees. And what did he call them? You hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs that look all right on the outside, but on the inside you're full of death and rotting bones. Jesus laid into them and said, there's a danger when you're rule-oriented because the finger that you're pointing at others will be pointed at you. So he was trying to get the Galatians to see that in these Judaizers. And lastly, he says they were braggers. Look at the end of verse 13. All they're hoping to do is boast about your flesh. You know, missionaries often write newsletters back home and say, here's what's happening where we are. The Judaizers could have written a letter back to Jerusalem, a newsletter, and said, 100 more people circumcised. They were trying to get their numbers up and try to say, look, this is what we've been doing. They're following the ways. They were just hoping to look better in the eyes of all the rest of the Jews. Paul, in the discernment of the Holy Spirit, sees all of these things that they're doing and says they have bad motives. It just adds up to this mix of bad theology, weak faith, bad motives. They're focused on the wrong thing. A cross-centered life doesn't do that. A cross-centered life looks at the inside. God doesn't look at the outside. He looks at the heart. So that's the first thing we see about a cross-centered life, which leads us into what Paul says about his own heart, his own emphasis, and that's point number two. A cross-centered life boasts in the cross. Quoted that verse to you earlier. This is Galatians 6:14. If you want to remember Galatians 6:14, it's a great life verse. Many people take this as a life verse. May I never boast in anything except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul says about himself. What does this mean? Well, first of all, you got to remember what's going on in his day and age, that the cross was not something anyone would ever want to boast in. In fact, you wouldn't want to be associated with the cross. In the Roman culture there, the cross was the worst way possible to die. You don't get heroes from dying on a cross. You get humiliation. No one wants to look at you. They turn away from you. They didn't even use the word cross. They didn't use it in that day. They would say, oh, that man died on an unlucky tree. They wouldn't even say the word because it was just so dehumanizing, so horrible. I mean, think about a cross. They would strip you of your clothes. They would beat you and mock you. And they would put spikes in your hands and your feet and hang you out in a public, disgraceful way to die. Slow and excruciating. Who would want to be associated with the cross? And yet here's Paul saying, I boast in the cross. Is he crazy? Is he nuts? Do you see why people would go, the Messiah died on a cross? No, it couldn't happen. The Old Testament tells us that anyone who dies on a tree is cursed. God, Messiah, would not come and die that way. You have to be wrong, Paul. They thought he was crazy. And he says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The lowly, unheroic, shameful cross. What does it mean to boast? We don't use that word often in a good context. We think of it as somebody who's bragging about themselves or they're boasting about this accomplishment or that, which is what the Judaizers were doing. He says in the previous verse, just boasting about what they were able to do. What does it mean to boast? It means to glory in, to be consumed with. It's from deep within of like, this is my pride and joy. This is what I stake my life on, is this. Grandparents sometimes do this about their grandkids. My mom, I think we have like 17 grandkids on that side of the family. My mom had this little tote bag made up where she took the pictures of all the grandkids and got them printed on the side of the bag so that everywhere she goes, she carries this thing and shows them, hey, there's my grandkids and there's my grandkids. And I'm glad our kids are like on a milk carton of my, you know, poster child on the side of my mom's tote bag. My mom loves to boast in the grandkids. Now, I don't know if that goes against Galatians 6:14 or not, if she shouldn't be doing that, but I think in a right way, it's okay. It's not exactly what Paul's saying. But boasting in something that you would stake your eternity on, that you would stake your standing with God on, you can only boast in the cross. Paul says he does it, and we should do it too. He uses the strongest way to say, I would never boast in anything else. When he says, may I never, in the Greek wording, it's the strongest negative that you could say. I'm trying to think of what it would be like in English for you to say that something would never happen. Okay? It's like if the Cubs would ever win the World Series, I would boast in something else, right? Now, that's going to happen this year, so... When pigs fly, would I boast in anything else? I'd rather have a brick dropped on my bare foot than boast in anything else. If you've watched The Princess Bride before, it's inconceivable that you'd ever boast in anything other than in the cross. That's how strongly he was trying to say it. I would never boast in anything else other than the cross. So what does that mean for us? You know, we sing songs about boasting in the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross, great hymn of the faith, verse 2. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of my God. It says it right there in that hymn. Another song that we sing, another classic hymn, in the cross, be my glory ever. You realize what you're singing? Another song says, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ. His death and resurrection. I will boast in the death of Christ. I will boast in the cross. You know, there's a lot of things that we could try to boast about in life. There's a lot of things that maybe we've gained. Places our reputation has taken us, things that we have, maybe it's appearances, maybe it's athletic accomplishments, maybe it's who knows who. Paul says, no, I'm not going to boast in anything else except in Christ. Not how good I've been, not how much I've done for God, which Paul used to boast in. I'm going to boast in Christ. You know, if you're a follower of Christ, you know that you rest everything in the cross. Your whole hope, your whole future is staked in the cross. A follower of Christ knows that in their own sin, the wrath of God should be poured out on you. And why is it not? Because of the cross. A follower of Christ knows that I should not in any way be able to be a new person, to be forgiven, and have right standing with the Father, that he would see me as if I had been right the whole time, righteous. I can't have that except in the cross. I don't deserve to have the Holy Spirit live in me and have his presence with me, his guiding hand with me, the voice of God speaking to me, the power of God working in me, because God should not dwell in someone who's sinful. But I'm righteous because of the cross. I shouldn't have a future in this life or in the one to come, because, again, an unrighteous person cannot be with the Father, so he would not have us with him forever and ever. But I will be because of the cross. I mean, we have every reason to boast in the cross with Paul and say, that will be my glory ever. I'm going to rejoice in the cross. I'm going to talk about the cross. I'm going to sing about the cross. I'm going to unashamedly tell everyone I know about the cross. May I never boast in anything except in the cross. A Christ-centered life does that. A Christ-centered life is also crucified to the world. Verse 14 goes on, where he says, may never boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Actually, if you're counting, this is three crucifixions. You've got the cross where Jesus was crucified, and now he says that it's the world being crucified to me, and I to the world. There's a lot of crucifixion going on. But what does this mean if he says, the world crucified to me and I to the world? Let me just read a quote here from Charles Spurgeon. He's a great pastor and preacher of the last century. He says, what means he by this? He means that ever since he fell in love with Jesus Christ, he lost all love for the world. It seemed to him to be a poor, crucified, dying thing, and he turned away from it just as you would turn from a criminal who you might see hanging in chains, and would desire to go anywhere rather than to see that poor being. So Paul seemed to see the world on gallows, hung up there. There, he said, that is what I think of you and all your pomp and all your power and all your wealth and all your fame. You are on the gallows, a malefactor, nailed up and crucified. I would not give a fig for you. And now, observe the other cross. There's Paul on that. The world thinks as little of Paul as Paul does of the world. The world says, oh, that harebrained Paul, he was once sensible, but he's gone mad upon that stubborn notion about the crucified one. The man is a fool. So the world crucifies him. So it is with the world and the genuine Christian. I wonder if you and I can look at the world that way. We could look at what the world has to offer and say, I wouldn't give a fig for you. Now, understand that God made the world good, and there is a part of the creation made in his image and things that we are to enjoy. And so that's not wrong to be in the world and enjoy the world, but it's not right to love the world. And in this sense, it's talking about the way the world can pull us away from God, pull us away into things that are faint and fleeting, fading pleasures, things that would lead us into sin, things that would lead us into loving other things more than loving God. And some of us would struggle if we were asked to give up things of this world. We would say, I don't know if I can do that. What if he were to ask you to give up a possession? What do you value the most? And you have your hands on it like this, and he says, I want you to give that up for me. If you would struggle with that, then we need to consider if we're truly crucified to the world and it's crucified to us. If you were to say, I want to end your life right now, could you do that? Where he could take you and you wouldn't struggle to love the world? Could you give up? Could you obey? If he said, I want you to do this, and you say, oh, it would cost me too much, then maybe we struggle seeing ourselves as crucified to the world. See, a person who has learned to boast in the cross, who understands that that's truly all that I have, can look at the world and say, I see you for what you are. I don't need you. So many people settle for a lesser substitute of the center of their life than the cross. And so many people can't handle if the world were to look at us and think, you're crazy. I mean, what do they look like? What do they say to Paul? Paul, how could you follow this Jesus? How could you be so consumed with him? How could you give up everything you had? You were so respected. People followed you. The Jewish community respected you. You gave all that up to follow Jesus? The world was dead to him. Paul was cross-centered, Jesus-centered. Jesus had died for him, and so the world was dead to him and he to the world. And God is very interested to lead us to the place where we could say the same thing. God's not interested in making us self-centered. He's interested in making us cross-centered. I don't know if you have those experiences in your life where you have moments where God strips you of something, or God shows you how fragile life is again, or he shows you how precious a thing is grace. And you realize, all I have is Jesus. I love the words of the song that we sang. All I have is Christ. That is a cross-centered prayer. That is a cross-centered life. Someone who could say, I got Jesus, not the world, and it's okay with me. If that's all I had, I have the cross. If he's doing that in your life and he's shaking things up in your own heart, rejoice in that. He's making you more cross-centered. He's making you more about him than about yourself. He desires to do that in you and me, that I would boast in nothing except the cross. And so it leads him to verse 15. A cross-centered life focuses on spiritual transformation, inward transformation. He says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything in terms of its relevance to who we are in Christ. The outside, the steps of going through obedience to this law or that law, what matters is a new creation. That's what counts, a new creation. If you know your scripture and you've heard this, you're going, okay, new creation. It makes me think of 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. If anyone has stepped into that relationship with Christ, there's a transformation that has happened on the inside. Because the gospel is not about, it's not designed as an outside-in transformation, where if you follow these couple of steps and you do these right things, you change enough of your behavior, then somehow on the inside it makes you good. No, Scripture teaches the opposite of that. You could never change a leopard's spots. You can't do it. The gospel is designed as an inside-out transformation. What matters most is that I have found Jesus, and I was a dead man who has now made me alive. I was an enemy who's now been reconciled. I hated God, and now I love God. I was in darkness, and now I'm in light. It's a miracle. Only God can do that. We can't do that ourselves. So he says all that matters, the real issue, is about inward transformation. Have they met Jesus? has he changed their life, has he given them a new heart and put his spirit in them, then they have what they need. It was his emphasis through the whole book. We came to chapter 5 and he said, all that matters is that you have the Holy Spirit in you. And if he's working in you, he's going to produce love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He's going to produce transformation because the Spirit is in you. We can't take credit for that. All glory to God for what he does. What matters is inward transformation. Which also means that we have to be careful about the expectations we put on others. If we know that to be true about ourselves, then when we encounter someone who looks different from us, or someone who doesn't fit our mold of how we think a Christian should be, then we have to have this grid. Because that was the tragic flaw of the Judaizers. It had to look like this, and when they didn't, you condemned them. We can slide into a way of looking at outward appearances and behavior modification, and that leads us, folks, into dead religion, into legalism. It's impossible for someone to make themselves new. So, when you encounter people in your community and wherever you go, you meet people, whoever comes in the doors of this church, what's the lens that we look at them through? I mean, no matter what they look like, no matter what issues they have had in their life, no matter what their skin color, no matter if they have tattoos and piercings, I'm just trying to think of examples, no matter what their political party, no matter if they walk around with a study Bible and a zipper case under their arm, none of those things equate to what Scripture is saying here. Not that those are unimportant things, but they're not the starting point. The starting point is the heart. If we focus on the outward appearances, we have changed the gospel. We become like the Judaizers. A cross-centered life is able to keep our eyes focused on what really matters, and that is that a lost heart needs Jesus. Jesus died for them. The Holy Spirit needs to draw them to a place of faith. The Holy Spirit will make them new, and Christ will answer their cry for salvation if they pray, if they ask, if they humble themselves. That is the starting place of the gospel. A cross-centered life keeps their eyes on that. So that leads Paul into a fifth point in verse 16. This is a rule, this is an understanding, a spiritual perspective he wants us to keep. He says, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Following this rule means that we would consistently live by and minister with the understanding of what we just talked about, that the gospel starts on the inside and changes people to the outside. He says, if we do that, we'll have peace and mercy. We're blessed with peace and mercy. Peace with God and peace with others. Mercy to us from God and mercy that we pass to others. It's a blessing that will be in our relationships. That will be in our hearts. If we can consistently live this way and see things this way and move toward others this way. He says, it's even to the Israel of God. It's to all who would follow him. Peace and mercy. So the cross-centered life doesn't focus on appearance. It boasts in the cross. It's crucified to the world. It focuses on spiritual transformation, and it's blessed with peace and mercy. And now Paul says, I live this out. This isn't just words I'm talking about. I live this out. Verse 17, he says, don't let anyone cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. In other words, don't just read the letter on the page. Read the letter in my life. I've been living this. I paid the price for this. I chose to face persecution for living for Jesus, for staying cross-centered. Look at the marks on my body. Marks here is the same word. It's a Greek word, stigmata, which is how you would brand a slave. And Paul says, I've been branded by Christ by the marks of persecution for preaching this, for believing this, for taking this stand. Don't cause me any trouble. I've made my stand. You know where I am. We know by this time Paul had already, in Acts 14, been stoned to near death. They thought he was dead. They took rocks and threw them at him all over his body, and he was left unconscious and bleeding and dying. So he has a few scars from that. He's probably taken a few floggings. We don't have all the details of the chronology of exactly what happened between this and the writing of Galatians, but we know as his life continued on, he took 40 lashes minus one a couple of times. 40 was supposed to kill you. He took 39. Look at Paul's back. He bears on his body the marks of Jesus. The same Jesus that took nails for us. It cost him a lot to teach this, and he gives a final blessing in verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace. He ends this with the word grace, a theme of this book. But folks, the Apostle Paul was so committed to a cross-centered life, he was willing to teach this and preach this. He had found grace when he was on the road to Damascus. He knew that he was caught in his sin, confronted by the Savior, and Jesus offered him mercy because of the cross. Paul was so cross-centered, he was willing to follow Jesus wherever it would lead him. That meant traveling to unknown places like Galatia and meeting finding people to share the gospel with who received Christ, and then mentoring these young Christians and teaching them and even defending them against people like the Judaizers. And he would come to their aid and say, don't listen to them. Understand this. You have a Savior and he's enough for you. You don't need anything else. Jesus is enough. He not only had done that, but he poured out his life for the rest of his days, following Jesus, filled with the Spirit of God, giving grace. Paul was a cross-centered man. His words and his example are here for us. Let me ask you, do you boast in the cross? Only in the cross. Does it guide how you live? How you see yourself? Does it guide how you treat others? Are you broken for those who have not discovered the cross? Do you have in mind where you would be if Jesus had never met you and never given his grace to you by the cross? As we close today, we're going to sing that song that we learned earlier. I invite the worship team to come. Reminds us of where we were without Jesus. Reminds us where we stand. A cross-centered life. Jesus is more than enough for us. He's all I have.